Hey, welcome everybody. My name is Tony D'Amico, and I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. Unfortunately, I got COVID this week, and so we're pre-recording this message to keep everybody safe. And so if you've been following along in our study of Hebrews, you'll know that we are coming up to the final chapter. This is chapter 13. And if this is your first time with us, make sure you go back and listen to all the previous messages. Because they're both convicting and they're encouraging, but they're also really what this final chapter is built upon. It's purely doctrinal. So chapters 1 through 11 build this foundational base of what the doctrine is for Christianity. And then in chapter 12, we see this encouragement to the believing Jews to affirm their new faith in this covenant. And so chapter 13 takes everything that we've learned, and the writer says, all right, now you know the gospel. Here are some practical moral exhortations that you as a Christian should live by. And adding these exhortations at the end was actually very thoughtful. It was not like an afterthought to be like, oh yeah, and we need to add these things at the end. It's very deliberate, and we see this actually happening more through the New Testament. We learn doctrine first and then application second. And so as we come to these verses, one of the things that we do need to understand is that it's not something that we can just pick and choose, right? And so there's this restaurant here in Utah. It's called Chuck-A-Rama. And what's their tagline? The choice is yours, right? And one thing I noticed about this image, there's no salad in that image. And they have this massive salad bar, but the focus is really on these particular things. And that's usually what people want. They don't want to necessarily eat the salad. They want to come in and they want to pick and choose what they want. And that's what that restaurant's even designed around. But as a Christian, that is not how we can apply these verses to our lives. We don't get to pick and choose which ones we want to apply. The early Christians were typically looked down upon and were despised, and so they were always looking for ways to find fault in these Christians. And Paul even writes to Titus, and he's reminding him of how we need to live this life above reproach, and he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And how many times have you heard, I would be a Christian if it wasn't for the Christian? The hard part about that is when people are calling themselves Christians, but they don't truly live out this doctrinal faith that they should be doing to even understand these ethics that we're talking about tonight. The world is always looking for ways to find things wrong with the Christians and call them out. But what we're going to learn today is that we actually have some pretty good guidelines that we can do so that we can live what has been written to Titus. And we see some major themes here in these verses. We see on loving, focus on sexual purity, on contentment and faithfulness. And the hard part about this is literally, this is like six mini sermons in seven messages. And so we're going to get through this. All right, so let's jump in and pray. Lord, thank you for your word that gives us this foundation to live by, one that is set in truth that cannot be shaken. Open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us in these verses, and let us walk away with a better understanding of how we can live our lives as Christians. Thank you for, in a world of chaos, you bring stability to our lives. Amen. All right, and the first verse that we come to is Hebrews 13:1. You can follow along with some notes and grab out your Bible. But the first verse is this, let brotherly love continue. And the word love in this verse is translated from the word Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. It's composed of two words, which is phileo, which is tender affection, and adelphos, which is from the same womb. And so the writer here is really addressing the Hebrews and saying, okay, you have this newfound covenant. Don't forget about your brothers and sisters, those ones that are currently Hebrews. Don't forget about them. You are still from the same womb, but you have this new covenant. And then also there's intentionality here around now there's going to be Gentiles brought into this. And so there's a spiritual element of now from the same womb of being born again into Christianity. But then also don't forget those also who are still from the same womb, who are your brothers and sisters. But as for us today, there's a specific type of love that is instilled through us as we become Christians, and that is when the Holy Spirit enters us, and we cannot be flippant about this topic. There are over 100 verses written about how we should love one another, putting each other before ourselves. how we need to fight for one another and think about the best and believe the best. The mark of love, that is what the world will see. It will be the witness that makes us different from the world, who is constantly condemning, who is constantly looking down upon others. Instead of believing the best, they're always thinking the worst. They avoid dealing with conflict. They want to just cancel you anytime that you don't believe or have the same thoughts as they do, and they're not willing to see different perspectives. They want to find fault at any reason. And how often do we see in the news this idea of innocent until proven guilty? It's really now, it's like you're actually guilty until proven innocent. And even if you've been proven innocent, a lot of times it's like, well, they just got away with it attitude. But as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you now, and you are marked by that. You have this helper to give you strength to love in a way that Jesus wants us to love. Our fleshly desires, something opposite of that though. And God knew that. And he knew the only way to do this was by giving you the Holy Spirit. And we see in John 13:35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. When we're born into salvation, we as Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are one family. We will be sitting together at the same table in heaven, and we need to remember that. Depending, there doesn't even matter about the difference of opinions that we have while we're here on the earth, we're all going to be sitting together in heaven. And the reason why this is important is because we need to understand how to deal with each other as Christians. It's going to be hard, but that's why we have the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loved us because he gave us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. This is a great lesson to learn. This type of love is continual. The emphasis on that word continue means to be something that is ongoing and not just like a one and done. This can be nurtured, but it can also be stifled. And the sense of kinship or being part of one family isn't a command that the Lord gives us in theory, but one that we actually need to do in practice. And in 1 John 3:18, dear children, let not merely say that we love each other, let us show the truth by our actions. Again, the last word here, continue, it's not muster something up, it's not create something new, don't spin up a new social channel to funnel all those that you love into. This word is very particular. God knew that we couldn't do this life alone, and a part of our creation, he designed us to be in community. And what Satan wants to do is pull us out of that community. He wants to start destroying those relationships, those bonds that we build with people by just little nitpicky things and getting in our minds and telling us lies and trying to destroy those relationships. Because what happens when he gets us to be bitter, it's easy for us to be taken out. And so you can't get bitter if you're burned by people. It's gonna happen, but it's how we respond. This verse is so strong in how we should respond. We need to continually focus on loving others. And when we start focusing on this like inward self-love, it becomes very destructive. And I'm not saying that you can't, you know, do things for yourself or you can actually try to self-improve. But what happens is when you start putting all that focus on yourself, there's this obvious manifestation that like you're not really caring about others and it's just going to destroy you in the end. We are living with other Christians and we need to learn to love one another. And I love this quote by John Brogger, who's a missionary and author. He's like, loving others in a biblical manner involves your thoughts, words, actions, and in a sign of your being a disciple of Christ. Loving others biblically is dependent on your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and is not dependent on people, circumstances, or your feelings. Christian, it's not enough to say you love others, but there needs to be this action along with it. This is how the world will know that we are different, is because this love that we have for one another and how we treat one another. It's not about the things that we're against, but it's about how we love each other and how we move through those differences. And this is not a suggestion. This is something that will mark us as a Christian. And so my first challenge for you here is this. How are you doing in the area of loving other believers? Is it easy for you when they're the easy ones? How about in the hard situations? How are you handling that? Okay, now we're on to verse 2. And we'll see some of these verses, they start to stack on each other. And we see in 13:2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels and unawares. The people of the time that this was written particularly valued this sense of hosting and caring for visitors. mainly because traveling was hard. You know, there was not a lot of planes or trains or cars or skateboards, one wheels, whatever it is that you like to use for transportation, that did not exist. And so you usually had some sort of animal or you had your feet. That's what helped you travel. And the other thing was hotels, Airbnbs were pretty much impossible to find at that point. There were inns, but those inns were not a place that you wanted to stay. They were very not safe, had bad reputation. So that reliance on somebody else while traveling was very necessary. And at this time too, there was a lot of persecuted Christians that were fleeing areas. And so the writer's saying, hey, if you see somebody who is a believer, let's make sure that you take care of them. They are a stranger. Let's give them food and clothing. So we start seeing verses 1 and 2, they are very closely related. We can't show that kind of hospitality if we don't truly have a love for other believers. And in Galatians 6:10, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should be good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. So in doing so, there is this exciting possibility that you would be entertaining angels. That's what the verse says. But that idea of entertaining angels should not be the driving factor of the overflow or why we're doing this. But the love that we have for others should be that overflow and why we would be doing this with others. And ultimately, it brings glory to the Lord. And we read about this, though, Abraham's experience in Genesis 18:1 through 15. He sees these three men, and he decides to give them a place to stay. They share a meal together. They have this conversation. He wasn't asked to do that, but he did it. He didn't know who they were. They were strangers. And, you know, in this, like, depiction here, it shows that they look like angels and they have wings. But the Bible doesn't say that. He just noticed those strangers and decided to share a meal with them and invite them into their house. And then he does that, and he learns something pretty incredible news, and that experience sent a ripple effect throughout history. We will never know this side of heaven if we ever actually entertain angels by entertaining strangers, but again, that's not the reason why we should be doing it. We should be doing it as this outpouring of love and of hospitality. And this actually is a part of my salvation story. The short story of this, I played in a band and I was about 23, 22 years old. And we were in a city in California, it was Redding, California. We got done playing a show and it was a little sketchy. And it was about 11 o'clock at night when we were done. We're all exhausted. And we were a little fearful that someone was going to steal our trailer that night. We just had some like weird conversations with some people. And we're just like, this isn't good. Let's just move to the next city because I don't want to deal with any of this stuff. And we're going to drive to LA, which is about 8 hours in drive time. And we didn't really want to drive overnight, but we're like, that's our only option. So we went to the store to get some, you know, Red Bulls, whatever it was at the time, and some snacks to drive with so that we could get to our destination safely. Well, while we're there, our drummer's is checking out, and a couple guys come up to him and say, hey, you know, are you guys in a band? And we're like, yeah. They're like, do you guys need a place to stay? We're like, well, yeah, we could use one, but we're really afraid about this situation. And they're like, we actually live in a gated community, so if you guys come, we actually have a place where you can stay. We're like, okay, cool, this sounds great. So we get there. It was no lie. It was a gated community, which made us feel a lot safer around having our equipment there. And in typical fashion, you know, it's midnight. We start sharing a meal together and having some conversations. Well, to find out these guys are Christians, they went to the Bible college in Reading. And we had some really good conversations, and they were very convicting conversations. And at that time, I would say all of my faith was around this head knowledge. I didn't really have a heart change at that point, but this really sent me down this path, this trajectory of changing my life. And these strangers invited us in, strangers that they had no idea who we were, shared a meal together, shared the gospel with us basically, and it really convicted my life. And so this hospitality really does mark us as Christians. Are we looking for these type of opportunities that we can use as gospel opportunities? Should we be doing this with a no return expectation? Absolutely. Because as soon as we start adding stipulations onto these, or we start counting the cost, we become bitter and we start to do it for the wrong reasons. And the other thing is, like, a lot of people be like, well, I just don't want to host people, or I don't want to do this type of thing because I'm just going to get burned. I'm going to build into people and they're just going to leave the church, or they're just not going to be my friend, or whatever else. And so you start building up these walls. Ultimately, yeah, the thing is, like, you are going to get burned, and it does suck. But ultimately, we're not called for it to deal with that. We're just called to say, hey, how can we influence people's lives? And trust in the Lord that in our faith of hosting and doing these things, that there's going to be changed lives down the road. We can often fall under that again, like, we're just being taken advantage of. That can also be an excuse. We should use common sense, right? We shouldn't just invite everyone into our home. We should have some sort of context into who the person is before we start hosting in our homes or however else you're entertaining. But the word used here is stranger, and by definition, that is someone that we don't know personally. So we should be hospitable to those that we know. That's a no-brainer. But we should also be warm to those that we don't know. Someone, and there will be someone who tries to take advantage of your love and your faith in that. And, you know, God will honor that in the end. And so my challenge for you here is this. How are you doing in the area of hospitality? If you were to look at your calendar in the last 3 months, how many times did you invite somebody new over from church, or invited somebody from your neighborhood into your home and shared a meal with them and shared the gospel with them and let them see your life? How many times have you done that in the last couple months? And so we come to our next verse, which is Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. The case continues to build on loving people, love for the saints, love for the stranger, and now even love for those in a situation that are dealing with hard things. And really, the context here is learning to be sympathetic with that sustainable love for others. And so it's really hard to be sympathetic if you don't really have a sustainable love. And most likely this is written about Christians who were being persecuted for their faith, and they were in jail at that time. They weren't in jail for doing things that were illegal. They were in jail for their faith. And jail cells at that point were horrible, right? I did a little bit of research and was talking about that they would usually have these, like, placed in the ground. There would be like an inner cell that was typically no light at all, and they use that for like psychological torture. And then they would have on the outsides, they would have cells that were just big rooms where they would usually chain all the prisoners together. There was no gender segregation, so you could only imagine the things that would happen to the women that were in those rooms. They were tortured, they were beaten, they were starved, they were removed of all decency. And rations were limited, and the expectation was that friends and family would bring them food, clothing, the things that they needed. And so this instruction here is very clear. It's saying, remember those in prison as though you are with them, as that you are chained to them, right next to them, putting yourself in their shoes. Think about how you would feel in that situation, and that mental practice of putting you in that space makes you more sympathetic. When we can relate to how others are feeling about being in that same position. And even in the NLT version, it says, as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. And we tend to take care of our own bodies when we're going through something. And when we can feel the pain the same as somebody else, we're going to have a lot more sympathy for that. And one thing is for sure, in our Christian life, it's not going to be easy. There are going to be struggles. There are going to be things in our lives like financial and health crises and relational issues, just to name a few. One thing about Christianity is there is never a claim that it's going to be easy, where there's a lot of other religions will say, yeah, your life will get easier if you do this and you do that. But that's not how Christianity says. Christianity says, focus on Jesus and you're going to find this joy, and that's going to help you get through these hard times. We need to take away from this that there's this idea that we need to be empathetic to those who are living in these situations and who are experiencing something hard. And if you're dealing with a hardship, you need to ask yourself, God, how can I use this to encourage others? And there's a few different ways that we can be empathetic. The first one is just be present. Sometimes people just need you to sit with them when they're going through something hard. They don't need you to solve their problem. They just need you to sit with them and be with them and have that conversation and know that you will love them enough to just sit and be with them. And then if you have something particular that you've gone through with somebody, you can also talk about your experience. You know, the other thing is you can pray for them. Paul writes about that a lot throughout the New Testament. He's like, there are times I can't be with you and I'm experiencing this hardship. Please pray for me. And that's the same thing we can do here. The next thing is take action. If there's something that you know you need, that you could do to help with, maybe it's meals, maybe it's finances, maybe it's things getting done around the house, take action. And so just being present with somebody, praying with them, and then taking some kind of action is ways that you can start building yourself and learning how to be empathetic and sympathetic towards people in these situations. And so my challenge for you here is this: how are you doing in the area of sympathy? How are you being empathetic? Are you able to relate to others, and are you able to use your past experiences to help comfort them? Maybe you've lost a parent and you know somebody who's going through that same situation. Maybe you can be with them. Or you know someone who's going through a health issue with cancer or whatever it is, and you've experienced that and you can go be with them. What are those other ways that you can pray for people? What are other ways that you can find opportunities to serve? And I know that we even have opportunities where if somebody is in need in the church, that you can maybe provide a meal or go help them. But how are you doing in this area of sympathy? So now we jump to verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The word honor here actually is translated as the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3:12, which is precious, when speaking of gold and silver and precious stones. And it seems very much a correlation of the fact that we need to protect our marriages like we would gold, silver, precious stones. We wouldn't handle these things carelessly, but we would hold them in a high regard, taking all precautions to ensure that we don't destroy them. One of the other things that we think about when we're talking about precious metals is the impurities. We need to take all of those things out, and we need to have pure gold and pure silver. That's what we want. We want something that's 100% authentic and something that's not tainted. And we even see that here with let the marriage bed be undefiled. So as we think about our marriages, we should be thinking of them the same way. Make them pure, make them precious, and hold on to them with this high regard. Marriage is beautiful yet mysterious, and it's designed by God. And if you need a refresher on what biblical marriage is, it's between one man and one wife. We read about that in Genesis. This is from the beginning, 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We need to understand that marriage is a gospel issue. Clarity around definition and how we need to hold it to this high standard as Christians, because the minute that we start to let it be defined however it needs to be defined or however the world wants to define it, we actually start to deteriorate the gospel itself. And so one of the things that this verse is not saying, though, is that everyone needs to get married. This is, again, just about how your view of marriage should be upheld. Also, there's been points throughout history where there will be specific people who are like, being celibate makes you more holier than thou. And that is, again, not the case. And even Paul warns that there will be teachers who come and say, like, marriage is actually a bad thing in the last days. But God created marriage. It's permissible. It's honorable. It's used so many times throughout the Bible as these like analogies or symbols throughout the church. And in Isaiah 62:5, we even see it: as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So why did God create marriage? There's a few reasons, not limited to this. There's a lot more, but these were just three that I'd come up with throughout the Bible. It was first is having children. A man is instructed to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:12. It's designed to help with sexual temptation, 1 Corinthians 17:2. Among other things, it also supplies companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. We see that in Genesis 2:18. And so my wife, Shannon, she is my best friend. She is a gift from the Lord. And when we first got married, our marriage was a little rocky, but he got us through all the muck, and we've built something now, or he's helped us build something now that is lasting. And in no way Shannon and I's marriage is perfect. It's far from it, but we have made it a point to run our marriage through the Bible. And we also have made it a point to, we're going to learn about this here in the next little bit, is how we align our marriage with other marriages to see how we compare and like imitate those other marriages that we really see fruit from. One time, someone close to us even said, I want the marriage you guys have. And that is not from our own strength, but the strength that the Holy Spirit has given us. And one of the things that is so incredible about marriage too is the fact that like my wife, Shannon, like we enjoy the same things. And when I learn new things about her, I get excited about those things. And when she learns new things about me, she gets excited about those things. And so our marriage has become very strong because we have really built it upon this biblical base. And if we were to look at what marriage looks like today, right? It's like in shambles. 50% of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce or separation. Research estimates that 41% of all marriages end in divorce. And that's just some stats from the CDC. God is also serious about the purity of marriage. The world is obsessed with sex. Our culture promotes that sex outside of marriage is good. I've even heard before people use this analogy of like, oh, I need to have sex before we're married so that I understand what if we're compatible in that area. And it's like you wouldn't test drive a car without buying it or test drive a car before buying it, right? Well, if your marriage is solely based off sex, you're gonna have a hard thing coming in the future because there are so many other things that marriage is based off of. And that is actually one of the last things because if you don't have established in trust and in communication, sex is a byproduct of all of those things. And those are the focuses that are gonna actually give you that better sex life that you're looking for. And within marriage, sex is beautiful, it's fulfilling, it's an amazing way to connect with your spouse that only the two of you get to do and experience together. When Christians are immoral, there is an immediate stain on the testimony of the gospel. And it's like, you can get online, it's just sad, you read stories of teachers in Christian schools sleeping with underage children and getting caught. You see these pastors at and over churches that are having affairs and try to justify them. They're just leaving this huge, massive wake. It's destroying marriages and families and churches and relationships. It's disgusting. And God is saying like, hey, marriage is so beautiful. Hold on to it so tightly and precious. Do not mess with it. Do not defile it. Keep it pure. Don't do the things the world is saying because you're just going to destroy it and it's going to be bad. It's going to leave a huge wake. It's going to leave a stain on the gospel. So my challenge for you here is this. Do your thoughts about marriage and purity line up with what the Bible teaches? Or have you let the world influence you in a way from or away from the biblical view? Okay, our next verse is, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can have confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right, so money is attractive. It's something that we need for basics like food, clothing, and shelter. But there's this nagging voice that's always trying to convince us that we need more. And that's that voice of discontentment. The other translations here that I've read were like, let your conduct be without covetousness. Coveting is usually the driving factor behind that love of money. If only I had a bigger house, I would be happier. If only I had a newer car, I would be happier. If I only went on more vacations, I would be happier. All of these things start to build up of like this idea of like, I'm just so uncontent. I'm discontent with everything around me. My house is bad. My kids are bad. Whatever it is, like you can start stacking those things up. And just like looking at that discontentment and finding other things that will make you happier, but they really won't. I remember listening to Tony Hale talk on contentment years ago at a Christian design conference, and it's always stuck with me. If you don't know who Tony Hale is, he's an actor. He was on the role as Buster on Arrested Development. And this really stuck with me because he talked about the story of him as an actor doing like small gigs, and then as he was like, oh, if I only got to do a sitcom, then I would be content and I would be as happy as I can be. But when he got to that point, he realized, oh, okay, what's the next thing that I need to do to get this next high? And he realized at that point, it was like, if I'm not content here, how am I ever gonna be content? And this was what he said. He said, if you're not practicing contentment where you are now, you're not getting contentment when you get what you want. Our flesh, left on its own, will continue to want more and more and more. And there's so many verses. I just have a few here. It's like Ecclesiastes 5:10. Those who love money will never have money enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. Luke 12:15, beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. And so we can let these things start to just overtake us and destroy our lives in the pursuit of it, or even just trying to make more of something that we don't really need. Some people love so much that they try to acquire it and it destroys them on the opposite way though, because some people get the money and it destroys their lives, but there's others who never get it, who are constantly chasing get-quick-rich schemes, and their money will just disappear from them very quickly. And we see that in Proverbs 13:11. Wealth from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows over time. And it's not saying that even generating income for your family or having money is bad. That is not what I'm saying here at all. We actually see examples of Job and Abraham and others throughout the New Testament who were very wealthy. Even Luke was even considered well off. He was a physician. He was well educated. He was well traveled. He was well connected. But if we start thinking about, like, are we content? That's the problem. And so how do we deal with that? How are you doing in this area of contentment? Are you asking the Lord to help you in this area, or are you just trying to combat it on your own? Are you putting the Lord first? All right, now we come to our final verse, which is 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The three words here that stuck out to me were remember, consider, and imitate. And these are all actions, they're all verbs. And remember, have in or be able to bring to one's mind an awareness. Consider, think carefully about something, typically before making a decision, and imitate, take or follow as a model. We're told to remember our leaders' words and what they have taught us, to recall, bring awareness to our minds, and to think about what they have taught us. We are to think about it carefully, to understand what is being taught, making the analysis, does it line up with the word of God? Are they living their lives in a way that aligns with what they are teaching? Carefully think about these things, and is this person someone that you should be imitating? These three words, just like the words continue used in verse 1, demonstrate an ongoing process. It's like a wash, rinse, and repeat. Not just a one and done, and think about it for a sec, not just to think about it for a second and move on, but a continual action that will help us move forward in our faith. We see in chapter 11, if you recall, that it was just all about faith and great examples and how we could follow these. Paul even writes again, 1 Corinthians 11:1, and should you imitate me just as I imitate Christ? Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our examples. That was written to the Philippians. It is a scary thought to think around that those who are looking at my life and being like, hey, I should imitate his life on my own. No way, no how. Don't do that at all. But in Christ, my life, he always gives me the strength that I can be an example, because it's that outcome, that changed life that I've, where I've been to where I am now. Am I perfect? No, not at all. I am not Jesus. And so of course there is grace. Every person that gets up on stage this week or that teaches on a weekly basis is fallible. Every deacon is fallible. Every small group leader, every band member, everyone that you see in like a leadership position, they are fallible. We should not only remember what they have said, but we should also look at the outcome of their lives, because that's the proof. And that's where we want to look. Are they living an example of a godly example for the church to follow? Actions speak louder than words. It's a good thing to imitate godly men and women. The best way to align someone's teachings is how they're living it out. And one of the things in this day and age with, you know, internet pastors is you can hear their words and hear their words and hear their words, but you never get to see their lives. And one of the amazing things about being in a local church is you can see the lives of those leaders. And I love this verse or this quote by R.C. Sproul. It is possible to have a sound theology without having a sound life, but we cannot have a sound life without having a sound theology. We can have the head knowledge, but if we're not applying it, we're just living a lie. Leaders will never be perfect, but they should be able to show this real life change through the power of Christ. That they've had this dramatic effect and their life has been transformed. This is the demonstration of faith that's worth following. I look at like the men and women in my life and it's amazing examples. And even just like with Bill and Billy, Brian, Caleb, Josh, Mac, and Steele, besides how much fizzy water Steele drinks, but that's not a gospel issue. All these men, when I hear them teach, I see their lives. I see them on mission trips. I see them in private settings. I see how they treat their children. I see how they treat their wives. I see their work ethic. I see them in the good. I see them in the bad. And in the end, these men's words align with their lives, and they are amazing men to imitate. And so when you are part of a local church, you're actually able to see all of those things and be like, oh yes, that person is a life worth imitating. If you just listen to what they say, you don't have that other side to actually see their lives. And so sometimes you're like, well, I'm listening to somebody, but I don't know if I should even apply that to my life because I don't even know if they're putting those all together. And so my last challenge for you here is this. Who are the leaders in your life who've been examples to you with their faith and the way they live their lives? Do they have that like idea of, hey, I want to teach, and then I also want you to see how I live my life? Remember that the faithfulness of a teacher's message, and then are they practicing out those things? Are they involved in the things that they're talking about and that they're teaching about? If they're teaching about hospitality, are they actually hospitable? If they're teaching about missions, are they actually going on mission trips? Who are those examples in your life today? And so as we come to a conclusion, we can see that these verses, and I'm sorry, this was a lot. It was basically six mini topics all in one message. And so if you have any additional questions, reach out to me. But ultimately, we can see that there's a stacking of like, we need to love each other with brotherly love first and foremost. And if we do that, the next thing we can do is really understand how we can entertain and love strangers as they're coming into the church and coming into our neighborhoods and coming into our as a co-working spaces and all of those things. Also, how we can remember to love those who are being persecuted or those that are in hard situations. How can we be more empathetic? Those are all verses really good wrapped around love and how we can love each other as saints and as Christians. And then remember how we need to handle marriage as keeping that precious. And even the love from all those other things really flows into our marriage as well. We can't even love our spouse without being able to have those type of love for others. And then are we content with where we are? God has us at a point in our life for a specific purpose. Learn what those are and so that you can use those to help others. And then finally, we talk about this idea of imitating others and listening to our leaders and are they have lives worth imitating. And so I would say all of those things that I just talked about are our pastors and are your leaders, are those people that you're following and imitating their lives, are they doing all of those things that we just talked about in all those previous verses? We tell all of that together and we say, okay, cool. Well, this is what God gave us as the standards for Christian living. And so I hope this was a challenging, convicting message for you tonight. Use those notes, those challenges are there. Take those home and think through those throughout the next week and see what God can teach you through these verses over the next couple weeks. And so next week, Brian's gonna continue and he's gonna hit it out of the park with what he's got for you. So stay tuned for next week and let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. We just love you so much for the word that you give us. Thank you that you are stable, that you give us stability in this world of chaos. And I just ask, Lord, that you continually teach us and refine us to love one another and to be that light for the world that you have called us to be. And so as we go throughout our next week, I just ask that we can all challenge ourselves to look inward and see how we can apply these verses to our lives. We commit it to you, and these things we pray. Amen.